Morning. Today's Bible reading comes from the book of Judges, chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home. And when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But, unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves and your servants. Me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink.
Well, have you ever watched a movie where the good guys turn out to be the bad guys? There might be someone's life in danger, they're on the run, but they can't go to the police because it turns out that the police are the ones running the drug smuggling ring. They're the ones taking the bribes. The good guys have become the bad guys. This morning, we come to the end of the book of Judges. We're going to look at the last 3 chapters, 19 to 21, and we see here that the good guys have become the bad guys. In the book of Joshua, the one before Judges, we were cheering Israel on, weren't we? As they went into the land, we're like, "Yeah, go, take the land." But now we get to the book of Judges, and certainly by the end of Judges, we're not so sure who the good guys are anymore. It seems that the good guys have become the bad guys. These 3 chapters of Judges, as Albie said, they're probably some of the most disturbing in the whole Bible. There's graphic sexual violence here. There's murder. It's confronting. And it reminds us that the Bible is real. It's honest. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the truth for us. These chapters, they're not here because God likes this. No, God hates this. This grieves him. And it should horrify us too as we read it. These chapters are here to, they confront us with the reality of life when we leave God out of the picture. And the message of these chapters is this: reject God and follow your own heart, and sin will destroy you. Reject God, follow your own heart, and sin will destroy you. These three chapters, together with the two chapters that we looked at last week, they form the conclusion to the book of Judges. And it's a bit of a strange conclusion because these chapters, chronologically, they're out of order, they're out of sequence. These things actually happen very early on in the story of Judges. But they've been put at the end here for a reason. Now, we love stories with a happy ending. I do. We want a satisfying story that kind of wraps up nicely, but that's not what we get here. The book of Judges, it's a tragedy, and it ends on a tragic note. These chapters, they're meant to horrify us. Last week, we looked at the first part of the conclusion to the book of Judges, and what do we see? We saw DIY religion, man-made religion. People had forgotten God and come up with their own worship. And now in the second part of the conclusion, these last three chapters, what we see is DIY morality. Everyone is doing what they think is right, what they see fit. Literally, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Everyone is following their own heart rather than God's law. And I think one of the scariest parts of these chapters is that Israel can't see it. It's as if they're blind to their sin. They are convinced that they're doing the right thing. And I wonder if that could be true for you and me. Is it possible that there are areas in your life that you don't even realize that you're following your own standards? You're following your heart rather than what God requires. Friends, we need to hear the message. We need to hear the warning of these chapters of Judges. It's quite a long story. We don't have time to read it all. It'll take about half an hour to read it all. But we're going to look briefly at each part. We're going to look at the story in three sections. We'll look at chapter 19 and chapter 20 and chapter 21. And then at the end, we will see what it is that the story is hinting at, the solution. God's wonderful solution to the darkness of these chapters. So let's start. Let's look at part one of the story, chapter 19. And the story begins, you'll see there in verse one of chapter 19, it begins with a man from the Israelite tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. Now, the Levites are meant to be the good guys. These were the guys who were meant to help God's people to stay on track, to live holy lives as God's people. But straight away, we start to think, well, I'm not sure that this Levite is such a good guy after all. He has a concubine, we're told. And actually, the story says that he took a concubine. It suggests that maybe he took her by force. Now, concubine was like a second-class wife. She'd perform marital duties, but she didn't have the same rights as a wife would have had. Almost like a female servant. It's a practice that the Bible never condones. This is not God's plan for relationships. And eventually, the woman flees. She runs back to her home in Bethlehem. And so the Levite, he sets out to go and get her back. And he arrives in Bethlehem, and the next character introduced to is this woman's father. Now, he seems like a good guy. He's a model host. The Levite stays with him for 4 days, even 5 days. And for us today, that seems a bit over the top. But back then, this was proper hospitality. That is what a good host would do. But then the woman's father does something surprising. He eventually gives her up again. He gives her back to the Levite. He doesn't seem like such a good dad. I'm not sure that he's such a good guy after all, because he's doing what he thinks is right. And so when the Levite finally leaves on the fifth day, it's getting quite late in the day. They're not going to get very far before it gets dark. But he sets out for home, this Levite, with his servant and now with his concubine. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." But his master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." Now, you might not remember the city of Jebus. Back in chapter 1, the Israelites were meant to capture this city. It should have been an Israelite city by now. But Israel did not obey God. They did not occupy this city. It's still occupied by the Jebusites. And so the Levite is reluctant to stop here at Jebus. It's because it's enemy territory. And so they journey on to Gibeah, to a city that belongs to Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. But when they arrive at Gibeah, their experience of hospitality is very different to what they experienced in Bethlehem. It's now night, they're in the town square, but no one comes to invite them in to stay for the night. Now, if you or I were to go up to Chatswood Station and find someone sleeping rough and invite them back to stay the night, that would be an unusual thing to do. It would be countercultural. But back then, it was expected. And so this is shameful behavior from the people of Gibeah. They've failed to show even basic hospitality. But suddenly, there's a glimmer of hope. An old man, he comes back from working in the fields and he takes the Levite and his servant and the concubine and he welcomes them into his house to stay for the night. Great. Finally, there's a good guy in the city of Gibeah. And that'd be a great place to end the story. Things ended on a positive note, but unfortunately, it doesn't end there. Things go from bad to worse, or things get very bad, but very quickly. During the night, they're staying at this old man's house, and they're interrupted by a loud banging on the door. Some men from the city of Gibeah are trying to get into the house. They want to get their hands on this Levite man so that they can abuse him sexually. "Bring him out to us," they say. Look at verse 23. What does the old man do? The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, he's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." What is this old guy thinking? He's willing to give up his own daughter to these vicious men, these wicked men. We thought that this old guy was a good guy, but now we're not so sure. It's like the good guy's become the bad guy again because he's doing what he sees fit, what he thinks is right. Now, at this point, the Levite, he intervenes and he grabs his concubine and he pushes her outside to these vicious men. And they close the door and everyone goes to sleep and has a good sleep. And while they're sleeping safely inside, this poor woman is abused all night before she eventually collapses at the door of the old man's house. The next morning, the Levite, he wakes up from his comfortable sleep and he packs his things together, ready to go. And he probably thinks, "Oh, I feel like I've forgotten something." Anyway, he goes to leave. He opens the door and he can't quite get the door open because there's his Levite lying there, dead or unconscious. We're not really told. That's what I've left behind. But listen to how callous he is, how uncaring. Look at verse 28. The Levite said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. I find this almost as shocking as what the men of Gibeah have done to her. This Levite, he doesn't care whether she's unconscious or dead. There's absolutely no remorse that we can see for what he's done. The good guys become the bad guys. The men of Gibeah, driven by their lust, who commit this horrific act. The old man of Gibeah, who's prepared to give his daughter over to them. And this selfish Levite, so to sacrifice his own skin, he sacrifices his concubine to these men. Why has this happened? Because everyone is doing what they see fit, what they think is right. They've ignored God's commands and they're following their own hearts. But when we look a bit deeper at this story, there's even more to it. If you put this chapter of Judges side by side with Genesis 19, what we do is we compare the Israelite city of Gibeah with the pagan city of Sodom. And the two stories, the way they're told, it's almost identical. These Israelite men of Gibeah have perpetrated the same wicked act that the men of Sodom planned to do. But here in Judges 19, this is Israel. This is not a pagan people. These are God's people. This is the tribe of Benjamin doing these things. And what do we see? They are no better than the people of Sodom. In fact, ironically, it would have been better for the Levite and his concubine and servant to stay at the pagan city of Jebus rather than come and stay at this Israelite city. God's people have followed their own hearts rather than God's law, and so they've become just like the world around them. Things are turned upside down. The good guys have become the bad guys. Everyone is doing what they see fit. And unfortunately, the story is not over. It gets worse. We move on to chapter 20. In this next chapter, chapter 20, we see God's people pay for their actions. They reap the consequences for doing what they see fit. At the end of chapter 19, the Levite arrives home with his concubine on his donkey, and instead of giving her a proper burial, she suffers one final humiliation. He chops her up into pieces and sends them out to the 12 regions of Israel. It's gruesome. This is awful. And it's so gruesome that it provokes all the tribes of Israel to take action. Chapter 20, verse 1, then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead, came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. It's like saying all Australia, from Darwin to Adelaide, from Sydney to Perth, all came together. Verse 2, the leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. And the only tribe that's not there, the tribe of Benjamin, because Gibeah was in the territory of Benjamin. And when the people hear the Levite story, and when you look close, it's a distorted story. He's trying to make himself look good. When the people hear it, this horrific act, they take action. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 20, verse 8. All the men rose up together as one, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. And we'll skip a bit further on. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel. So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. When it came to the Midianites, or the Philistines who were oppressing Israel, Israel couldn't get their act together. But here, when it comes to fighting against one of their own, they have no trouble uniting together against the tribe of Benjamin. But in response, the people of Benjamin, the cities of the tribe of Benjamin, they get together and they raise an army of their own at Gibeah. And so rather than demanding justice from these men of Gibeah, what the tribe of Benjamin do is they go and defend them. And the stage is set for a great battle. The tribe of Benjamin on the one hand and the other 11 tribes of Israel on the other. Look at verse 18. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites? The Lord replied, Judah shall go first. Now it's interesting, this is almost word for word what happened in chapter 1. But there's one important difference. Back then, they were fighting Canaanites. Now they're attacking their own people. Again, things are turned upside down. The good guys have become the bad guys. And so the battle begins. On day one of the battle, the Israelite army, the tribe of Judah, they go to attack. But they're defeated by the tribe of Benjamin. 22,000 men of Judah are killed. It's a disaster. And so Israel try again the second day. But again, they're defeated. Another 18,000 are put to death. But on the third day, the tribes of Israel come up with a plan. They draw the army of Benjamin out of the city of Gibeah. And then while they're out, they burn down the city of Gibeah and they ambush the army of Benjamin. And they slaughter them. All 25,000 men of the army of Benjamin are killed. Just about all. 600 of them flee. 600 men from the army manage to escape. And notice again, things have been turned upside down. This description of the battle here at Gibeah, it's almost identical to the battle of Ai back in the book of Joshua. It's virtually a repeat of that battle, except the Israelites are not fighting Canaanites now. They're fighting their own people, their own city. Once again, we can't tell the difference between the good guys and the bad guys. God's people have become just like the nations they were sent to drive out. The good guys have become the bad guys. Why? Because they're following their own hearts. Well, it's a tragic few days, not just for the tribe of Benjamin, but for all Israel. Tens of thousands of people slaughtered in this battle. It's a terrible price to pay. This is God's judgment on his people. God's people reap the consequences. This is what happens when you follow your own heart, when you do what is right in your own eyes. It brings destruction. But if things weren't bad enough, wait until we get to the last chapter. Let's look at part three of the story, chapter 21. In the last chapter, Israel try to fix things. But what they end up doing is only making it worse. At the end of chapter 20, the army from the tribe of Benjamin had been destroyed. But the Israelites don't stop there. No, they're so filled with rage that they go back to all of the towns of Benjamin and they slaughter everything that breathes, the women, the children, even the animals. And they burn down each of the towns. This is revenge on a horrific scale. And by the time they're finished, the only people left of the tribe of Benjamin are these 600 men who managed to escape from the battle. And when the heat of battle dies down, the Israelites realize that they've made a big mistake. Look with me at verse 6, verse 6 of chapter 21. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Can you see the great cost of their sin? There are still 600 men of Benjamin left. That's all that's left. But in their rage, the Israelites have slaughtered all the women of Benjamin. There are no wives left for these men. The tribe of Benjamin is on the verge of being extinct. This is a national tragedy. Instead of 12 tribes of Israel, pretty soon there'll only be 11. The tribes of Israel have vowed that they made an oath before God not to give their daughters as wives to the people of Benjamin. And so what are they going to do? How is the tribe of Benjamin going to propagate without wives for these men? If they'd listened to God, Israel would have known that God takes oaths very seriously. But God had made provisions in the law for hasty, rash oaths like this to be annulled, to be cancelled in certain circumstances. But do they listen to God? No. Again, Israel do what they see fit, what they think is right. And so what do? They go to one of the towns of Israel, Jabesh Gilead, and they slaughter everyone in the town except for 400 young unmarried women. And they seize these women and they give them as wives to these men of Benjamin. But if you're counting, you'll see they're still 200 wives short. And so they come up with another ingenious plan, not God's plan. They send the men of Benjamin, they say, go up to Shiloh, there's a festival on up there. And they abduct another 200 young women and carry them off as wives. And finally, with that, the story and the book of Judges comes to an end. And so what began with the rape and the murder of one woman ends up with really the rape of many women and the murder of tens of thousands. It's a tragic story. But here is life in the time of the judges. And as the story and the book finishes, I don't know about you, but I breathe a sigh of relief. Not because it's a happy ending, but because it's finally over. Is there any good that's come out of this story? There is none. There is no right among all the wrongs of these chapters here. There's not even any indication that justice has been served. These men of Gibeah who did this awful thing, they might be still alive among the 600 men of Benjamin who survived. Everyone is doing what they think is right. Everyone is following their own hearts. This is DIY morality. God's people have become just like the nations around, just like the world. And they reap the consequences of it. And when they try to fix it, they only make things worse. And the reason for all of it, again, it's there in the last verse of the book. Everyone did as they saw fit. But actually, it's not just Israel, is it? We're all guilty of ignoring God and instead doing what we think is right, following our own hearts. But the great problem with doing that is that we are terrible judges of what is right. If you want to build something, if you want to build a house, you've got to use tools to measure, to make sure it's straight. You can use a builder's square, I think it's called. It's like an L-shaped tool. And you use it to make sure you've got right angles. So your verticals are vertical and your horizontals are horizontal. But if your builder's square is bent, when you measure things, it'll look great until you see the finished product. Your house is going to be all crooked because you're measuring with a crooked tool. When we ignore God and do what we think is right, it's like measuring with a crooked tool. Our hearts are corrupted by sin. Our hearts are, they're like a crooked tool. If we use our heart as a standard of right and wrong, with no regard for what God says, we are bound to turn things upside down. Good becomes bad and bad becomes good. That is the problem of ignoring God and doing what we think is right. Well, these chapters of Judges are horrific, aren't they? How could they have thought that it was okay to do what they did? But they did think it was okay. We could look back at more recent history, at the black slave trade, for example, and we could ask the same question. How could they have thought that it was okay to do that? But they did. Now, I have no doubt that there are sins that you and I trivialize. We think, oh, that's not so bad. But there are sins that Christians in other generations or in other cultures would look at us and they would be horrified. They would say, how could they think it was okay to do that? But we do. Maybe it's your obsession with yourself. You look after your own needs at the expense of others. Maybe it's greed. You're storing up more than you need. You're slow to be generous. You're stingy. Maybe it's the way you idolize education or career. And maybe it's your anger, your road rage. Is it lust? Is it the ways you dishonor your parents? Maybe it's impatience or pride. Pride's one of those things that we almost concede as a virtue. Is it your grumbling or complaining? Is it the way you take pleasure in the failure of others? I told you so. Serves you right. And we bear grudges. We slander people to make ourselves look better. We resent people. Maybe it's in the things that we fail to do. We're not hospitable. We leave people out. We're clicky. We're prayerless. We fail to care for the elderly among us. We're silent when we should evangelize. We're thankless. We have a lack of love for others. When we see the events of Judges 19 to 21, we're rightly horrified. But what sins in our own lives are there that we might be blind to? Where are we following our own standard rather than God's? We can tend to make excuses for our sin, can't we? And I do. We downplay it, but God never does. Sin is always serious. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin will destroy us, just as we see it destroy Israel here in these chapters. We are so corrupted by sin that a lot of the time we can't see it. We can measure ourselves against our crooked hearts and think, I look pretty good. But we've got to read these chapters of Judges and see the horror of sin. Reject God's rule, follow your own heart, and sin will destroy you. Judges shows us the horror of sin. It's a tragedy. But in God's kindness, the book of Judges is only the first part of the story. It opens the way for the sequel. The rest of the Bible tells the story of God's wonderful solution to the horror of sin. And what is the answer? What is God's solution? Well, it's only hinted at there in those in these chapters, but it's in those first seven words at the start of chapter 19 and the last words, the end of chapter 21. In those days, Israel had no king. God's people need a king, and not just any king. They need a king who would not follow his own heart, but a king after God's own heart. And as we read on from Judges into the book of 1 Samuel, we see God give his people such a king. Under the leadership of David, the people of Israel unite. They come back to God. But David, we eventually see, he falls far, far short of what God's people need. He falls far short of God's standard. And he is only a shadow of the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the king we need. He is the one who brings us back to God, not just by his perfect obedience, his sinlessness, not just by destroying our enemy, the devil, but by bringing justice, by dealing with the guilt, the consequence, that the power of sin, and doing it at the cost of his own life, and by giving us a new heart, empowering us to turn from sin and to turn to God. What a great king, what a great savior we have. And when God's people do what they see fit, when they set their own standard of right and wrong, things get turned upside down. Sin destroys them. And so feel the horror of the book of Judges and ask God to show you the horror of your own sin. But don't stay there. Come to the merciful King. Come to the Lord Jesus and find salvation. Find forgiveness. Why don't we pray? Father God, thank you that you know what is best for us. And we reject your law, we reject your good instructions to our own peril. Father, please reveal to us our hidden sins, the things that we're blind to, where we follow our own standard rather than your good law. And Father, bring us to your Son, Jesus, the King who you gave for us, the one in whom we find full forgiveness. Amen.